And we've chosen in the life of our church to take a break, to suspend the ministries that we do, to focus on pressing into God on Sunday mornings and at prayer during the week. We're seeking to find the balance of living a merry life in a Martha world, seeking to balance out our human doing with human being. Our Sila season encompasses four things, and Pastor Bob will pop those up for you. Four things: rest, reflection, repentance, and a relaunch or renew and release. Now, we've covered the first two already. We've done the rest and reflection. There's an order to this. Our lives become so busy that we don't have white space. We don't have margin in our lives. And as a result, we can't reflect. We just do. And so we've asked you to cut out extraneous things, to take this season to slow down and find that rhythm of rest. Not just physical rest, but emotional and spiritual rest, which then allows us to reflect, which is what we looked at last Sunday. Reflection, slowing down enough to reflect on God's word, God's will, God's works, God's wonders, God's way. But not just reflecting on his ways. The Bible says, consider your ways. And so we've asked you to take this week also to let the Holy Spirit speak to you, to show you patterns of defeat that may exist, that keep cropping up again and keeping you from stepping into God's destiny for your life. We've challenged you to take some time and ask the Lord to search you, to help you understand just what makes you tick, so that you and I can see where God is calling us. Now, if we've done this well, if we've rested and then reflected, the probability is God has shown you some things. God has certainly shown me some things that need to change. And that's why we come to today, which is repentance. Because having seen the things that need to change, now we need to deal with them. Psalm 51 tells us how to do that. And so now, Amelia and Terry, why don't you lead the group? Stand, you two, and everyone else will follow your example. There we go. Psalm 51. This was written by King David. It's perhaps after Psalm 23, Psalm 100, and Psalm 150, probably one of the most familiar psalms. Here's what it says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast or right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Lord, this psalm has much to speak to us today. We ask, Lord, for your illumination of the Holy Spirit to grasp the truth that you have for us, this message of repentance. Grant, O God, that I, your servant, might know the anointing of your Spirit, so that our faith doesn't rest in human wisdom, but in God's power. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Repentance. The noun. Repent. The verb. When's the last time you heard those terms used? We don't hear repentance or repent used very much on television, in the movies. We don't hear it mentioned often in Washington, D.C. or Albany. We don't hear those words mentioned even very much in the Christian world. Oh, it's not that we don't hear the words, you need to come to Jesus, you need to ask him to forgive you of your sins, you need the Savior, you need to know the Lord, you need to ask him into your life. It's just that word repent, or repentance, we don't hear a lot of anymore. Perhaps the problem rests in what the late Senator Monahan used to say, is that we have learned to define deviancy downward. And by that he meant that things that we used to call sin, things that we used to frown on, things that we used to say were taboo, are now not only permitted, accepted, they are affirmed, praised, and celebrated. And if you and I dare take a biblical stand and even do it in grace and love, we're accused of hate speech. We're accused of bigotry. Why? Because in a way we're living in the time of the judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Hey, if that's wrong for you, fine, but don't put your morals on me. You can't legislate morality. We've heard that, haven't we? The issue with repentance is repentance assumes there is a right and a wrong and that we're accountable. And our culture doesn't like to hear that. Now, to be fair, we will see people apologize. You'll get a sports figure, a celebrity, a political individual who has had an indiscretion stand up in front of the microphone, stand up in front of the press, and cry tears, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the pain I've caused. I'm sorry for the pain it's caused my family. But that's a far cry from repentance. See, apologizing and repenting aren't the same thing. A repentance is so much deeper, so much more. You can have sorrow because you got caught. You could have sorrow because you're afraid you're going to lose something. If you don't apologize, you're going to get kicked out of office. If you don't apologize, you're going to lose your endorsements. If you apologize, if you don't apologize, you're not going to get into the next movie. So we're almost by default having to step up in front of the thing and say, I'm sorry, and even shed a few tears. But there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Between worldly apologies and biblical repentance. Paul contrasts the two in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says in verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, let me just quickly give you some backstory to this. Paul had visited the church and had been a very difficult visit. It was between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and it had been a very, very difficult visit. Some people had opposed him, and it was just a very humiliating thing for Paul. They had rejected his apostleship, and as a result, he wrote a very, very strong letter to them that we no longer have today. But it was strong enough to challenge them and rebuke them and call them to repentance. And here's what he's saying about this letter. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. A difference between the worldly sorrow and the godly sorrow, the worldly I'm sorry apologizing, and the biblical godly sorrow leading to repentance. I think we see, in fact, I know we see this illustrated probably more clearly than anywhere else in the Old Testament in the lives of two kings, King Saul and King David. King Saul was the first king of Israel. King David followed him. And it was amazing as I put this message together and I looked at how parallel their lives were. And it's amazing. You have both individuals called by God to be king. Neither of them became king because their daddies were kings. Neither of them were born into royalty. God sovereignly chose Saul, and God sovereignly chose David. It wasn't as if Saul didn't choose, that God didn't choose Saul. God did choose Saul. God did choose David. He chose them both. Both of them were anointed by the same prophet, Samuel. Samuel approached both of them and anointed both of them with oil. Both of them had the Holy Spirit come upon them in power so that they could do their job as king. Both of them, with that anointing, had amazing victories in their career. Both of them fell and rebelled against God at a point in their life. Both of them admitted they sinned. But only one practiced biblical repentance and was restored. And that was David. And in Psalm 51, we get a glimpse at what biblical repentance is all about. And I want to have you grab your Bibles. We're going to look through this together in Psalm 51. I want to work through this passage. And I want to look with you at what makes up biblical repentance. And why is it that King David got it and Saul did not? So first of all, first point I want to make here is that biblical repentance requires a broken and humble heart. Biblical repentance requires a broken and humble heart. You open the psalm with these words, "Have mercy on me, O God." Now, some of us may be tempted to quickly go through the rest of the psalm, but you can't go past those first few words. Have mercy on me, O God. What is David saying? David understands something straight out of the gate. He doesn't deserve mercy. He deserves judgment. David broke at least 5 of the 10 commandments. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He stole her. He committed adultery with her. He killed her husband and covered it up. Bore false witness. 5 out of 10. Now, one of the requirements of a king is when they became king, they were supposed to write the whole law down so they would be familiar with it, because although they were king, they were not above God's law. So David surely would have written down, "Thou shalt not kill." And David surely would have written down, "The man who kills someone shall himself be put to death." David surely wrote, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And he surely wrote, "The one who commits adultery with someone else's wife shall be put to death." David knew he deserved judgment. So what David does in humility, he throws himself on the mercy of the court. He knows he doesn't deserve mercy, but he asks God, "Please." A little bit later on in the chapter, over in verse 16, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." David understood that he couldn't earn his way back into God's grace. He realized that there was nothing he could do, and so by humbling himself, "Have mercy," he's coming under God in humility. And in so doing, he's fulfilling what Jesus said in Matthew 5:3 is a requirement of the kingdom. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who know they have no claim on God's mercy, they're the ones that make up the kingdom. David goes on in Psalm 51 to say in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It says in Psalm 34 that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. saves those crushed in spirit. So what you have here is David understands there is a work of God in David where there's a humility. He's broken. He looks at his life. He goes, oh, God, I am so sorry. I don't deserve anything except death and judgment. David knew what had happened to Saul when Saul disobeyed. David's like, oh, I can't believe I did it too. Oh, God, please have mercy. Now contrast that with King Saul. Saul disobeys God. God gave a command to Saul through Samuel that he was supposed to take on God's enemies, the Amalekites, and wipe them out. Saul chooses to disregard that and kind of redefines what his mission is. And so God says to Samuel, you need to go deal with Saul. And here in 1 Samuel 15, we read this in verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I'm grieved that I made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. David, oh God, have mercy! Saul, he builds a monument to himself. It's all about me, is what Saul is saying. No longer is it God's anointing working through me, it's me doing the work. There's no humility, and you see it so clearly after, after Saul is confronted by Samuel. Look at verse 30. Saul replied, I've sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. I don't know if you read it the way I do it, but what I see is, yeah, I blew it, but hey, but make me still look good in front of the people. Saul is into image management. Saul is into appearances. Yeah, okay, I did bad, but make me look good again. And this is what I often see when I see these TV apologies. It's, I want to look good again. I just don't want to lose everything I've got out there. So, did I apologize enough? How did my tears look? Did I look sincere? For David, none of that entered his mind. David wasn't concerned about image management. David wasn't concerned. David just wanted to be restored again to God. And David was humbling himself and broken before God. He understood, Lord, I have failed you. I have sinned against you. Oh God, I don't deserve anything, but please, please give me mercy. Saul, I'll build a monument to my own honor. Can I still look good? Can I still look good? Biblical repentance requires a broken and humble heart. Not simply, I'm sorry, but an understanding, oh God, I don't deserve anything from you but judgment. Please have mercy. What else do we see in this chapter? We've only gotten to the first verse. The second thing we see is that biblical repentance will address the core issue, which is our sinful rebellion against God. Biblical repentance doesn't just do the surface stuff. It doesn't just do the symptom stuff. It gets to the source of the problem, our core rebellion against God. Look what David says in verse 2. And we'll start actually in verse 1. He says at the end of verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. We're only in the first two verses, and already three times David has owned it. David's not looking to blame anybody else. David is calling it my transgression. I veered off. I went against the law. I transgressed. I sinned. I deliberately missed the mark. It's iniquity. It's evil. David's not trying to soft pedal his mistakes. David's not trying to make up for his mistakes. David's not trying to blame anyone else. David is owning his stuff. See, biblical repentance gets to the core issue. David says, it's my stuff. And then in verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, David is not here saying, well, what I did to Bathsheba was okay. What I did to Uriah was okay. He's not excusing it, but what he's saying is the real issue is, yes, I did those things, but the real issue is I rebelled against you. See, worldly sorrow leaves it in the realm of the world. Biblical repentance takes it all the way back to our relationship with God. Biblical repentance is a God thing. It's a vertical thing. It may have spillover to the horizontal, but it's primarily a God thing. David got it. It's against you, God. I rebelled. I made a choice. Oh. And then David goes on in the next verse to say, verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David's not saying, well, it's my mommy's fault. What he's saying is this wasn't an accident. I find it interesting when you read David's Psalms, on several occasions, David says, Lord, I've walked in my integrity. And I thought, boy, that always sounds kind of arrogant to me. Lord, I am pure. David's not doing that anymore. David has come face to face with the fact that in his core, he is a sinner. He doesn't just do sins. He is a sinner. The Apostle Paul realized this in Romans 7 when he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that is in my sin nature, dwells no good thing. Biblical repentance goes to the basic bottom line issue. You and I, in our sin nature, want what we want when we want it, and we are in rebellion against God. And it wasn't an accident. It wasn't an oops. It wasn't simply my dysfunction. It wasn't because I have an issue with my mom or my dad. I own this. I am a sinner, is what David is saying. He's still not done. Over in verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquity. How many times now? We're up to 5 times he owns my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. My sin, my iniquity. You only have I rebelled against. I've been a sinner from the start. God, I understand this core issue. I've got a problem with my heart. I'm a sinner. Now contrast this with Samuel and Saul. Take a look back in 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. Now, backstory, Samuel's coming to confront Saul. God has already told Samuel, Saul has disobeyed, and I regret that I made him king. Saul knows, we assume, that he didn't do what God wanted. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt and still see what happens. Samuel shows up. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I did everything I was supposed to do. Now, either that is a bold-faced lie, and he knows it, or he really thinks he did. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt. We'll just say he thinks he did right. So here's what Samuel says. Then what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Because the command was you're supposed to wipe out all of the Amalekites and everything they have. Completely wipe them out. Saul didn't do that. They kept some of the good stuff. And so Samuel gives Saul a chance. Saul, do you want to try again? I've approached you once and you said you obeyed. Let's try this again. What am I hearing? And here's what Saul says. Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. Those bad soldiers. No, he's not saying that. He is rationalizing. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. I did it for you, Samuel. I did it for God. Saul, you got a chance to come clean. You're digging a deeper hole for yourself. You stepped out, said, I obeyed. Saul challenges you. You're now rationalizing and justifying that what you did was still okay, even though it wasn't obedience. So then Samuel says to him in verse 16, stop! Shut up! That's what he's saying. Because Saul's there just, well, you know, we're just doing this and we just want to worship the Lord your God and it's about you. Shut up, Saul. And then he goes, let me tell you what God showed me. Saul says, oh, please tell me. And then in verse 19, Samuel says, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Look at verse 20. But I did obey. Buddy, this is the third time now. Samuel shows up and you say you did okay. Samuel confronts you and you said you did okay. Samuel confronts you again and you still think you're doing okay. You're still trying to justify your actions. Have you ever had that happen? When someone challenges you on something that needs to change in you and you find every way in the book to not listen to what they're saying and to justify that you're okay? Oh, maybe you're not as unspiritual as the rest of us are. There's something in us often that recoils when we're confronted. We want to put up our defenses. We want to fight the charge. We want to fight the allegation. We don't want to go there. And Saul is fighting it. He's saying, I did. I went on the mission. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. I brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God. He's holding to his story. Have you ever seen politicians do that? They hold to the story in spite of the evidence that keeps mounting. They keep holding to their story until finally Samuel says this in verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft. Rebelling against God is equivalent to witchcraft. An arrogance like the evil of idolatry, which the implication is that Saul's being arrogant here. He's presuming on God. And now listen to this. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Okay, now there's a consequence. And look what Saul says in verse 24. I sinned. Notice. Oh, man, we could just take this and go 20 centuries later and see it happen, or 20, 30 centuries later, and see it happening in our culture all the day, don't we? I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. We're going to call for your resignation. Okay, I did it, but, I mean, you're seeing it lived out. Look what he says. I love this. I sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Oh, come on, Saul, you're killing me here. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. You know, you're going to lose your kingship. Okay, I did something wrong, but it wasn't my fault. I was afraid of them. Who is the king? Who's in charge? Wasn't me. You know how hard the office is, Samuel. It's just so tough. So many demands, so many people, so many constituents wanting my attention. I just don't think I can do it anymore. It's their fault. And here's what Samuel says. Well, actually, verse 25. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. This is all superficial. Saul doesn't get the depth of the problem. He just wants the symptom to go away. I don't want to lose my kingship. I don't want to lose those hefty endorsements. Forgive me and let everything be okay again, okay? It's okay, right? Everything's done. We cleaned it all up. I'm good. And Samuel says to him in verse 26, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of his hem of his robe. Saul, in one last chance, is grasping to hold on. Don't go. I can't lose this. I can't lose this. I can't lose this. Do you see the difference between David and Saul? My sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Surely I was born into sin from the time my mother conceived me. My sin, my iniquity. I didn't do anything wrong. I obeyed. I didn't do anything wrong. Okay, yeah, I did something wrong, but it was their fault. See the difference? Biblical repentance gets to the core of the issue. Biblical repentance goes to the core of the issue. We are in rebellion against God. We're not done, because it's not enough just to go to the core issue. We need to come back out. And this is the third and final point that I see in this chapter that I want to bring to your attention, is that biblical repentance goes somewhere. It leads to transformation. It leads to a changed life. Look what David says in Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. David understands that simply turning over a new leaf and promising to do better wasn't going to cut it. David said, the problem is I am thoroughly sinful, and unless you give me a new heart, nothing's going to change. There's a song that we used to sing, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. David wants to have his relationship restored. He goes, please don't cast me from your presence. I can't live there. I can't live away from you. I got to be in relationship with you, but I'm not good enough on my own. Please give me a new heart. Create something different in me. Make me change from the inside out, God. Change me, Lord. I want to live differently. See, repentance is not just words you say. It's a lifestyle that you live. This thing about repentance that we're talking about today is not something new. This is what John the Baptist brought on the scene when we look at Matthew 3, when he called the people to repent. The first words out of his mouth were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when the religious leaders came in wanting to do image management, wanting to do appearances to be baptized so they look good, John the Baptist doesn't say, oh, it's okay. He says, you brood of vipers, ya snakes, you want to look good. I want you to bring fruits that prove you're repenting. Because you see, repentance isn't just a change of mind. It's a change of direction and a change of life. Repentance isn't just, I'm sorry. Repentance is a U-turn in the opposite direction. Repentance means I live differently. I think differently. I speak differently. I behave differently. I feel differently. But David understood that that couldn't happen without God coming in on the scene. David knew that he did not have the power to change his life. David didn't have the power to transform himself, and neither do we. Only God can change a person. Only God. You can try and try and try to do the best you can and maybe, just maybe, change a few externals. But you and I can never get to the heart of the problem, which is our heart. Only God can change a heart. And David knew it. And David said, oh, God, have mercy on me. God, I know my sin. I own it. But God, change me. I don't want to be this way again. I don't ever want to go back there again. Make me different. Saul, on the other hand, well, before I look at Saul, just real quick, this idea of repentance shows up in the way you live. Look at Paul again in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brought death, brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. When Paul wrote that letter, the result was is they changed their lives. God changed them as they looked to him. This is what we're getting at. David wanted a change. What did Saul want from Samuel? Take a look. 1 Samuel 15. This first part we've looked at already. Saul grabs on to Samuel's robe. No, don't go. I don't want to lose. And then take a look at verse 24, or 28, excuse me. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I've sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Do you see the difference? Oh God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Oh God, don't take me from your presence. Saul, hey, I want to worship the Lord your God. Can I still look good? Saul isn't walking in biblical repentance. Saul just wants the symptoms to go away so he can go back on being king. God would have none of that. Biblical repentance requires a broken and humble heart, a contrite heart. Biblical repentance addresses the core issue, which is our sinful rebellion against God. Biblical repentance leads to transformation. When you follow the life of David and Saul from this point, it's amazing how it turns out. In 1 Samuel 31, we read in verse 4, now the backstory is that Saul is fighting the Philistines. They're pressing in around him. And here's what he says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. Saul committed suicide. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. What a horrible end. What a horrible end. Saul did not walk in biblical repentance, and the end result was death. Now contrast that with David over in 1 Kings, chapter 1, verse 47. "Also the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours.' And the king bowed in worship on his bed, and said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.' Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." What a difference. One ended up killing himself. He lost his sanity. He lost his kingship. He lost his life. The other was called a man after God's own heart. The singer of songs, prophet of God, the one by whom everyone was measured thereafter in terms of kings, the one who would eventually have a descendant called Jesus, who would give his life for you and for me. This David was restored. This David ended up living the rest of his life, and at the end of his life said, "God has been good to me and has delivered me from all my troubles." This one came to understand, David, came to understand what repentance was about and forgiveness that follows it. See, that biblical repentance, that three steps that we looked at, leads ultimately to God's forgiveness and restoration. And in Psalm 32, we see these words. "Blessed," now this is David writing, "blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Remember what David said? David said to God that if you will do these things and change my life, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Psalm 32, he's teaching us. He's saying, let me tell you about God. If you genuinely repent, if you genuinely biblically repent, if you are willing to humble yourself before the judge, throw yourself on the mercy of the court, you're willing to let that full core issue come to the surface and say, here's my problem. You're willing to let God change you and be transformed. You can be forgiven. You can serve him fully and faithfully. And I just think it's wonderful how God gave this message to tie in to the time of communion. So I'm going to ask our worship team to come back up. And we're going to go to the house, to the table of the Lord. And what I'm going to ask you to do is as they play, I want you just to spend some time. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, let a person examine themselves as before they eat and drink. What a perfect time for you and for me to allow the Holy Spirit, as the worship team plays, to allow the Holy Spirit to search you and to search me. Where are the areas of sin where you and I need to repent? Sometimes our rebellion are things that we have chosen to do. Sometimes our rebellion is in things that we chose not to do that God called us to do. Now, I've hit hard on repentance. I've hit hard because God has impressed it on my heart that Selah, this season, is about as God shows you things, you're not going to change if you just try to change on your own. You're not going to change if you don't admit that you need to change, and you're not going to change if you try to change on your own. It requires you and it requires me coming face to face with God and humbling ourselves before Him. But if we'll do that as we rest and reflect and come to this place of repentance, God has promised, if you confess your sins to me, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You and I do not need to walk out the way we came in, but we have to do it the way God said it. We repent and put our faith and trust in Him. Father, as we prepare to celebrate the grace of God extended to us through the cross and displayed here with these elements, the bread and the cup, this shows us how seriously you take the sin problem. That sin is so sinful, it required the death of your Son to take the fall for our sin. He didn't have to, He chose to. He asked that the cup would pass, but He said, not His will, but Your will, Father, be done. And He drank the cup. He did it so that when a David cried out, have mercy on me, O God, you could have mercy. The payment was made. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. It cost. And Lord, You call us not just to a simple, I'm sorry, to a few tears of apology, but You call us to a godly sorrow and a biblical repentance that strikes at the core of everything we are, everything we are. You call us to throw ourselves on Your mercy. You call us to come face to face with our own sin. We no longer can blame mom or dad or the way we were raised. We can no longer blame our nationality, our dysfunction. We have to own it for what it is. But Lord, the amazing good news of the gospel is that if we do that, poor in spirit, come before You in repentance, that Lord, You will forgive our sin. You will cleanse our hearts and lives. You will give us a new heart. You will renew a right spirit within us. You will restore to us the joy of our salvation. So, Lord, it's a strong word of repentance, but a strong word of grace, too.